probably noticed the topics that we've been covering have been sort of, well, what's it going to be this week? And I might as well admit that that's kind of the way it is, simply because I've got about five different topics that are working, and you can never tell which one is going to materialize first. And consequently, I'll work on it through up till Friday, and it'll be that late in time before I find out, well, this one is the one that's going to materialize, the next one apparently is not. And some of them I put in groups and so forth, so it's a matter of working on several at once. And if you've ever done any kind of study of that type, you know that sometimes you have one on the burner for 6 weeks and wish you'd never thought of that topic because you can't find much biblical information on it, or somehow you just can't get any breakthrough on what's there. And others that you may think of a week ahead of time, and you put some study to it, and the thing just gels real, real quickly. So that's the reason why I have not been announcing ahead of time. Very simple reason, I haven't known ahead of time exactly what was going to materialize, and that's sort of the nature of the way a topic works. However, I do have something for the next six Sunday evenings that we want to work on, and I'm placing this in here simply because by the time we finish through the sixth topic, we will be into the part of the book of Romans that is going to be dealing with our salvation, very much into that section by that time. Consequently, I would like to deal with six extremely basic concepts, and they will each be one-time-only kind of things. Therefore, they will be really outlining the major features of each, and then when we get into Romans, the details ought to emerge from these. So really what I'm trying to do on the topic then is hit twice. Once backed off in the evening, and then we'll be coming in with some detail on the two studies on Sunday morning. So what we want to look at in... These are not necessarily in order of presentation. There we go. We'll be looking at Scripture tonight, the nature of it, and some other features of it, which again, I hope you have a good grasp of, but nonetheless, this is extremely important. This is where Satan has to center all of his big guns. After all, if the doctrine of redemption is what we believed, we got it from the Bible. And if the Bible is not valid, then neither is the doctrine of redemption. If we assert that Christ is the only solution for the sin problem, we got that from the Bible. If the Bible can be disproved, then, of course, all of this falls. So that at the foundation of everything that we try to build is the Scripture. And if everything, in terms of all the X amount of doctrines, are built on this, if you want to attack here, don't attack here. And if you attack here, the whole thing tumbles, and Satan has some very subtle ways of bringing an attack here, and I think one of them is the fact that many believers, while they have said they believe in the authority of Scripture, it doesn't take 5 minutes, if you want to begin to poke and prod, to find out that though you believe that, the foundation in that is not all as strong as we might think. And then we'll proceed with the, and these all will group together, because they'll all be looking at the cross in its different aspects, its relationship. What did the cross do toward man? Reconciliation. What did it do toward sin, which is redemption? And how did the cross affect God, which is propitiation? And then the two pivotal things, which is the concept of faith is the only means whereby we can appropriate this salvation, coupled with the concept of grace. And I think if we can call out the basics of this, then we'll be filling in the details of it in the book of Romans. And the way I look at that sort of thing is the fact that here we are going through now in the book of Romans, and I have to look at it from the standpoint that for all practical purposes, if we're going to get a wide picture of what God's Word teaches, you almost have to count up years. And you have to look, well, if we're going to cover fairly well, at least in some detail, the whole of God's revelation, then you get about, if you have, I figured on the basis of something like, figure 20 years. In 20 years, 66 books, how much can you really put into each book? And you begin to find out that every tick of the clock really amounts for a great deal. So probably at least for 10-12 years going through Romans, which is so foundational, this will be the last time we'll do it for a long, long, long time, and maybe the last chance that many will get to be exposed to these tremendously important teaching, and that's why I'm trying to redouble that type emphasis. Okay, tonight we want to look at some basic things as far as Scripture is concerned, and let's start with a summary. When we talk about the Word of God, Satan makes an attack around three basic areas that we need to understand. Number one, we need to understand the true nature of Scripture. This is where Satan levels his biggest guns. And the assertion we will make, and I feel we have to make, if we're going to come out of the text of Scripture, is simply to say this. It is, and here is a word that ought to be in our vocabulary, it is inerrant in its original form. Now, I underscored the word inerrant. By the word inerrant, we mean without mistake of any kind. Without any kind of mistake. So let's, inerrant is without mistake. And then attached to that, of any kind. Now the reason for saying that is that there are some that assert that the Bible is without mistake when it comes to matters of salvation. However, there are mistakes in history. There are mistakes of a scientific nature which really, they say, don't affect the importance of Scripture. We can afford to have geographical errors. We can afford to have accounts that don't match. We can afford to have Matthew saying something in a way of a small detail that doesn't really jibe with John. But after all, that's a very small thing. Can we hold to that? And I think the answer is very emphatic. Now, the minute you assume this position, that it's inerrant in original form, you can't say that we don't have problems. There are problems with this. However, a problem never means that we dump the whole thing. As a matter of fact, in any area of endeavor you're in, if I'm sure anyone that's in the area of medicine can say, well, this is true. Does it have problems? And they'll answer, yes, it certainly has some problems, some things we can't explain. And therefore, when we assert the Bible is without mistake of any kind, can someone come along and produce a passage that, boy, it sure looks like this says one thing and this says something different. Is that a problem? Admittedly so. Can we answer all the problems? No, I can't. And I have never found anyone that can. But does that mean there is no answer? And I think the answer to that is no, it does not. So the basic nature of Scripture as it is self-proclaimed is it is inerrant in its original form. Why do we have to put original form on there? Simply because the Bible has been translated and is the New American Standard Version inerrant? Is King James Version inerrant? And the answer to that, of course, would be no, they are not, because they use obviously different words to translate. Scripture is inerrant in its original form. Now, where should we derive this from, this statement? It's true. Where have we got to support it from? Support it like any other doctrine. We've got to support it from the text of Scripture. So the question that ought to be in our minds as we start tonight is, I see what you're saying. Is that the same as what the Bible asserts? In other words, can we say that the Bible makes this claim for itself? We'll look at a little bit at that tonight. The second area in thinking about Scripture is something about the canon of Scripture. The word canon simply means measuring rod. Canon simply meant a measuring rod or the thing measured. A measuring rod or what is measured. Obviously, when you're talking about a thing that is measured, you're saying it has limits. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're saying, what are the limits of Scripture? Or, to make it simple, why do we accept 66 books of the Bible? Why not more? Why not less? In other words, why does the Scripture, why do we pick up a Bible text that begins with Genesis and concludes with the book of Revelation, why do we pick that up and assert that those are the limits of God's Word? There is nothing more to it, and there is nothing less than that. That is the subject of the canon of Scripture, and under that we'll introduce some terms that may be new, such as the homolegomena, the antilegomena, the pseudepigrapha, and the apocrypha. Sounds like a farm, doesn't it? Pseudepigrapha. Okay, the next area is the text of Scripture. And when we talk about the text of Scripture, this arises out of the fact that the original Romans, for example, and I'm picking Romans only, put any book in there, the original Isaiah, original Genesis, original Romans we do not have. Now what I mean, we do not have it, we do not have the document and say is the very piece of paper, and this letter is the very letter written by the pen of the author, Paul. Or this is the exact copy that one time laid in front of Isaiah and Isaiah penned on this particular piece of parchment. We do not have the original, or we do not have the autographa is the word for it. We do have copies. So that you might have, and I'll put back here an asterisk, and that is the autographa. That is the document that was written by Isaiah. And that document was copied by this man and this man. And then document number one was copied by this man and this man. And number two was copied by this one and this one. And this was copied, and then these were copied, and then these were copied, and these were copied. And you can see how quickly, branching out from each one of these, you can very soon have masses of copies. What do we have? We have perhaps somewhere down here like this, so that there are many, many copies, and our question would be simply this. Are these copies the same as this one back here? Or has there been any alteration? In other words, we're talking about Paul's pen to the piece of paper, to the document that is copied, 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 and that we have now as down here, it's as far back as we can go. How does this relate back to this? That's called the text of Scripture. Then I want to take a little time, and I think this is important. It's not strictly a study out of the text, but I think due to the fact that we have such a flood of them, we need to talk about versions and translations. And we'll do a little bit of starting with the first time the Bible was ever translated. The first time it was ever translated was when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. Symbol for it is usually LXX, supposedly because of 70 men that translated it, and that is the Greek translation of Hebrew Old Testament. Then, of course, with the opening of the century, with the opening of the Christian era, when the gospel was to be taken to all the world, you had all kinds of translations and versions. The Syriac, Peshitta, and so forth. We'll go through some of those, clear up to the fact that in the last 1900 on, we have had a whole plethora of translations, probably more translations on English today than we've ever had, just as a matter of interest. How many King James? New Americans? RSVs? Okay, three RSV. Other? Wait. International? National? Oh. Okay. So there's at least three. And I wouldn't be surprised that there aren't a few of the comic book editions around. We'll not name them. So they've had all kinds of translations flooding the market. Most of them not really translations, most of them paraphrases. People always ask on that, what is the most literal? If you're literal, it's not accurate. There's no way you can be literal. You have to be meaning for meaning. If you want most literal, Revised Standard Version of 1901, which is not even available anymore. The plates on that, as I understand, were destroyed when they came out with the 1946 translation of the Bible, and I don't think they're even it's not even print, is it? It's gone. It was the most, probably one of your most literal of them. But we want to look at some of these, and we'll go all the way down from the serious ones down to the comic book ones and the ones that really are just kind of funny. Okay. Now let's pick up tonight with something in the area of the doctrine of Scripture. And we'll just outline it, and then we'll go, after we put down some propositions, we'll go to the text. Now, I want to begin by asserting that this is the basic claim that you can substantiate from passages in the Word of God. Basic claim. It is the Word of God. I'm making my generalization first, then we'll give some support to it. It is the Word of God in the sense that the words, asserting the basic claim that we can support, I believe, from Scripture. It is the Word of God in the sense that its words, though written by men, and each phrase here has a meaning and an importance, which we'll underscore in just a moment. It is the Word of God in the sense that its words, though written by men, are a perfect expression of the mind of God. I think if we examine the subject carefully, then this is what we're going to come up with. A perfect expression of the mind of God. Now let me underline certain parts of this. It's the Word of God in the sense that its words, underscored, though written by men, underscored, are a perfect expression, underscored, of the mind of God. Now, in order to express that, certain things get tossed around. For example, it is the Word of God in the sense that its words. Now, what do we mean by that? Sometimes the term used to express that the very words of Scripture are the Word of God. We talk about verbal inspiration of Scripture. And that's why I put the word words. This is in contrast to an opinion that would say, well, it's the Word of God in the sense that its general thought pattern, its general ideas express the mind of God. And that is not a position, I think, supported by Scripture. Scripture insists that is inspired down to the point that God was concerned with the word this, and I'm just arbitrarily open here to 2 Peter 3, the word second, the word epistle, the word beloved, the word I, the word now, the word right, is just exactly the word that God wanted at that point. And if Paul uses one of two similar prepositions, one apa meaning from, and one ek meaning from also, but a different word with a little difference of meaning, then God selected and said, no, I don't want that word. I want this word to be right there. That is verbal inspiration. The Word of God is inspired in the sense that the very words, though, now at that point you could begin to say, well, the picture of Scripture then must be that here is Paul with the pen. And my left hand represents the Holy Spirit, and Paul is sort of halfway in a trance, and the Holy Spirit is going like this with him. So that you come up with a real problem on that. If you read Scripture in Greek, for example, you immediately know whether you're reading John or the book of Hebrews or the book of Acts. And the easy way to illustrate that or demonstrate that is Acts is written by Dr. Luke, and John is written by the Apostle John. Take any first-year student and plop him into the book of Acts, and he can't swim. Put him into John, and he can't either, but he does better. And it's because the vocabulary of John is much simpler than that of the book of Luke in the book of Luke. Why is it, if the Holy Spirit were taking a pen with all of the authors and going like this, how do you explain then that Luke, Luke, for example, it really likes participles. If you want to learn participles, the book of Luke is loaded with them. As over against Paul, who gets all... it's just like when you're emotional with something, and you know you speak in sentences, and you get all cramped up, and you can't find words, and you pile words on words, and you get that rough, you know, when you're emotional, it isn't a smooth, flowing discourse. That's Paul. So that the emphasis is on this word men, this allows for individual style. Or can we put it this way? God used the vocabulary of different men to express his mind perfectly. In other words, he didn't overlook the human part. In other words, he was able to say, John, is your vocabulary this fat? Can I take that vocabulary that you have and express my mind? I sure can. Paul, more educated, with a fatter vocabulary, can I take that larger vocabulary and say exactly what I want to say? And the answer is yes. So that it's not the men being a secretary, it's freedom to express these things in their own vocabulary, their own grammatical style that is there. It's the Word of God in the sense that the words, clear down to the very details of it, though written by men, now here's what inspiration involves, are a perfect expression. And by the word perfect expression, here is our word, inerrant. And the final thing is not so much something to teach, but something to just kind of think about. Perfect expression in writing of what? The mind of God. What do we have in human hands? We have God's opinion on things. And, of course, depending on what you think of God is going to measure, I guess, a great deal of what do you think is it valuable to have his mind. And knowing that God is in himself perfect in every way, this makes it the greatest possession that we could ever have in any sense of the word. All right? Now, let's give us a basis for this statement. And we'll put down a sentence and we'll look at a couple of passages. Here's a phenomena we have. That the words spoken by the human author, words clearly spoken by the human author, are attributed not to the human author, but to God. And how are you going to explain that? The first phenomena we want to look at is where the words that are clearly spoken by a human author are attributed to God. And let's use a couple of sets of passages, and we'll have to look two places at once. First, Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 104, verse 4. What we're asking is, can we establish from the Scripture itself that this statement is really true? Can we find words in the lips of a human being that are going to get attributed not to the human being, but are going to be attributed to God? And we'll start with Psalm 104 and verse 4. Well, let's begin with verse 1 and read to it to get context. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Whose am I? Obviously, this is a psalm of David. This is a man writing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God. Notice he is addressing deity. A man is addressing deity. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Very clearly, David talking to God. And as he continues to address him, he says, you cover yourself with light as a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the waters, the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, catch this, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire. Very clearly, who said that? David said it. Now keep your finger open to it, but go to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 and verse 7. Reading 1, 1 and 2 first, and then the quote of this verse over in 1, 7. Chapter 1, verse 1 clearly establishes who is doing the talking. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, etc., etc., down through to verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he, that is God, at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, of whom has God said, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And again, when he, God, brings the firstborn of the world, he, God, says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he, God, saith, quote, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Who said that? Hebrews 1 verse 7 is very clear. God is the one that said that. So what do we have? We have the following phenomena. Words spoken by the human author, Psalm 104 verse 4, are attributed to God. So what are we going to be able to conclude? Well, that this is really true. Okay, a second, Psalm 95. We can answer as three things here. One of three ways we could come at this. Psalm 104 attributes to David. Hebrews 1:7 attributes to God. We could go one of three ways. Number one, Psalm 104:4 is wrong. That will reconcile it fine. Or Hebrews 1:7 is wrong, and that would eliminate the problem, wouldn't it? Or there's a third possibility, and that is God through a human mouthpiece. And that will reconcile it. So that you could look at it from its source and say God said it over here. Or you could look at the instrument over here and say man said it. Both would be perfectly accurate. And I think the third one is obviously the case. If you take one or two, then obviously you're going to have to say the Bible is loaded with contradictions, and you're going to come off with the premise that, well, you're going to have all kinds of problems. God, through a human mouthpiece, Hebrews is looking back here, Psalms is looking at the human instrument. David said it, God said it, same thing, whether you're looking at the source or the instrument. Paul said it, God said it, it depends on who you're looking at. You say, well, are those two options ever bought by anybody? Sure, about a month ago, I appreciated the man's honesty. A fellow came up working on his master's degree someplace, and he said, do you really believe what you said this morning? And I said, yes, I do. He said, well, I agree that that's what Paul said. But he says, I don't agree with Paul. And I said, well, we're apart on one thing. I equate what Paul said with what God said, don't you? No, I do not. So there was a plain option, is that that's Paul's opinion, but it's only Paul's opinion, and it's overlooking this very obvious thing in Scripture, that the words of men and the words of God in Scripture are treated as, or attributed rather to God. Let's do that once again. Psalm 95 verse 7 this time. And again, it's obvious that the speaker is not deity. The speaker is talking about deity. For he is our God. So notice he's viewing it from the human standpoint. There's God and there's us. Two different things. We, and again this is David speaking, are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Who's giving that exhortation? That's very clearly David that is saying so. However, look, holding the text still open at Hebrews 3:7. Hebrews 3:7. And this Psalm 95 is being quoted by Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, quote, David. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, and so forth. And clear down through verse 10, no, clear down through verse 11, he's quoting from the 95th Psalm. So, what are we going to say? Well, Psalm 95 is wrong, and it's only God that is speaking. Hebrews 3:7 is wrong because it attributes it to the Holy Spirit, or it's God speaking through a human mouthpiece. And I think the way we can wrap up number 3 is correct is by going over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Showing, again, that it is God through him. Verse 7, it says again, well, we'll have to back up to verse 4. For he spoke in a certain place of the rest, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing it therefore remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered in not because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day, saying where? In David. Notice the expression. He, that is God, spoke or was saying where? In David. Human author, divine author, source, agent, God through David speaks. And again, what does this little mass of information support? The words that are spoken by human authors are attributed to God. Therefore, what are we going to have to conclude? Scripture is the Word of God in the sense that the words, though written by men, i.e. David, are a perfect expression of the mind of God. Or if we want to put passages with the definition, this would be, it's the Word of God in the sense that the words, though written by men, Psalm 95, 7 through 11, are a perfect expression of the mind of God. Same thing in Hebrews 3, verse 7. That's the first basis for that definition. The second one, I think this is even stronger yet, of how closely identified God is with the Word of God or with the Scriptures. We can say this. God is spoken of as if he were Scripture. God is spoken of as if he were Scripture. You say, do you mean to say that Scripture says and God says is identical? Okay, can we support that? Genesis 12. Again, we'll have two passages. Genesis 12. What we're trying to establish, is it really true that Scripture says and the Lord says is the same thing? 12, verse 1, Abrahamic covenant. Now Yahweh, or again the exclusive name for God that he never shares with another, Yahweh had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And who's speaking? All of the I pronouns refer to Jehovah. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you couldn't have a more direct quote of Jehovah than that. Now look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Is it the same to say God says or Scripture says? Galatians 3, verse 8. And the what? And the Scripture. Scripture, a term that can only be used for the written record, never anything orally spoken. And the written record, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, and the subject of preach is the Scripture. The Scripture preached, saying, quote, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Who said that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3? Jehovah did. So that this would give us a basis for saying, the Lord says equals Scripture says, or Scripture says equals God says. For Scripture to say it is the same as for God to say it. And where do we get that crazy opinion? The text. That's where we have to come with all of this. If that's the text claim, you might have the right to back off and say, you know, I have no problem with someone that says, I cannot accept the authority of Scripture. That's no problem. The one that gives a problem is the idiot that says the Bible doesn't claim to be the Word of God, and unfortunately those types seem to gravitate towards seminaries. Okay, Exodus 9. Exodus 9. We're trying to look at the evidence of the text. Exodus 9. And if we go back to verse 13 for the speaker, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, then he begins to talk to him, and if you look down in verse 16, he is still speaking, and says, in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and the my is Jehovah, and he's the one speaking, that through my name, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And this is Jehovah speaking very clearly. However, go over to Romans 9:17. Where these words are quoted, it says, and again clearly in the book of Exodus, it was Jehovah speaking, but notice here, for the Scripture says to Jehovah. Well, who was it that was speaking in Exodus? It was Jehovah, but here, interchangeable, the author feels free to say, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, from our passage in Exodus chapter 9, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And the I and the my power, who is the I and the my? Well, the I and the my is called Scripture. But ultimately, that Scripture was a person. What are we finding then? God is spoken of as if he were Scripture. So what does this demand? That the Bible makes the closest possible identification of God with his Word. So that, what are we going to have to say? We're going to have some kind of definition of what the Scripture claims for itself that will tie God really close to his Word. The Bible is the Word of God in the sense that the words, though written by men, are a perfect expression of the mind of God, so that God says, Scripture says, don't have any problem of separating the two, simply because Scripture is a perfect expression of God, and therefore you can be interchangeable with it. All right, a third and I think one that absolutely seals the case. Christ claims the Old Testament was God speaking. Christ very clearly claims the Old Testament was God speaking. And two things bring that into focus. John chapter 5, 46. John 5, verse 46. Notice how that he equates our treatment of the Old Testament as treatment of him. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Notice the clear identification that in the Old Testament, through the writing of the human author, this was pointing forward to Christ. And then in verse 47, if you do not believe his writings, how shall you believe my words? Why would that be? Why couldn't they say, well, look, I believe the words of, I don't believe the words of Moses, but I believe your words, or I believe the words of Moses, but I don't buy yours. And he says, how can that be? In other words, if you cannot believe the word of God from me, you cannot believe the word of God from Moses. And consequently, you have also the words of Christ in the Gospels that the Scripture cannot be broken, and so forth. So that our definition, I think, stands up very strongly. And now here's what would typically happen on this definition. Someone would look at that and come along and say, but this has problems with it. Now, how are you going to answer that? And suppose they point out some problems that this has got. What are you going to say? Suppose someone says, fine, I see what you're saying, but this has problems, and points out some of those problems. How would you handle it? What are you going to do? Paul, are you ready to emote?
Every position has problems.
All right, every position has problems, that's true. But I'd probably say one other thing. That is not even the issue. How do we arrive at Christian doctrine? By exegesis of the Scriptures. If exegesis of the Scriptures creates problems, then the answer is, so what? There are problems. In other words, there are many times when an honest interpretation of the Word of God puts you right into big, big problems. But the point is that really the issue? Are we not responsible, even if we back ourselves right into a horrible corner that we can't explain our way out of and make ourselves, as far as people is concerned, not even respectable, we've still got to come back to the issue, I'm sorry. That is what is claimed here. I see the problems, I understand the problems, but this is the... There's that bill. It's supposed to pay. Okay. We still have to be, if we're going to derive Christian doctrine from the Scriptures, then we have to be honest. This is exactly the position it leads us to, and it's again, I think the fear that someone will think that, well, here's a problem over here, and we've got you in a corner. As Paul says, there is no position in the world in any subject that does not put us into problem areas. All right, that is as far as I think we'll go tonight, and I'll revise the announcement. I want to go further, much further with that. So, this is the Old Testament, this is the New Testament, and what you didn't see in here in between was the church age that goes between. Okay. It was the unseen thing in it. So we're going to have to develop this much more. And I hope we'll find some real help on versions, because Many Christians find themselves really in a difficult position. Now, what version should I use? Do I need one with six columns? Or what do we do? We, I think I like this one on this verse better, but I like this one on this verse better yet over here. And of course, the real issue is which one is true. And I'll try to give some kind of criteria of how you can protect yourself and how you can have some criteria other than just be the victim of, well, here's a new translation, what do you think, type thing. And there are some defenses that a believer, even without Hebrew and Greek, can erect in order to keep himself within some safe parameters as far as the Word of God is concerned. I think all of this also says, said tonight, that if we've really got what the Scripture says we've got a tremendous possession, and I think we ought to think of ourselves as the minute we're born spiritually, we are safe and secure forever in the family of God, but we're all born 100% spiritually nuts. And the only light that we've gotten so far when we're first saved is Christ died for our sins. Everything else in our mind is so fouled up and so confused that if we do not correct it by the infusion, massive infusion of the Word of God, then we're going to function through life looking at things as men do, acting like men, being fools like men, missing the whole program of God that is revealed in the Scriptures so very carefully. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, and we pray that we might recognize its claims, and we may not be afraid, even though men would ridicule, not afraid to assert what the Word of God teaches as absolutely so. In Christ's name, amen.